open up your Bibles to Revelation chapter 5. And we have been taking our time going through, and it took us about 5 weeks to go through chapter 4, maybe even 6. And it's probably take us 3 or 4 weeks to go through chapter 5 as well. But these two chapters, as I mentioned last week, are very important in the structure of the book of Revelation because they offer us a vision of what's taking place in heaven as these final judgments of God unfold. And we get a glimpse of the throne room of God where the decisions will be made, where these judgments will originate from. And so it gives us a picture of a number of things. One is it gives us a picture of the holiness and the grandeur of God. It gives us a picture of the exclusivity of Christ, which we've already seen, the connection between the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. That is shown to us in these two chapters. And we certainly get a glimpse of worship in heaven and what it's centered around. And with those beings there, we see the four living creatures, or some order of angels, the 24 elders, representatives of saints of the Old Testament and the New Testament, at least that's what I believe. And we're going to see now this search that we looked at last time that has gone out to find someone worthy to take the scroll. Now results in someone worthy to take the scroll. We find out that who that is. We did find that out last week, but now that we're going to get a little bit more information about that it's Christ, this Lamb, the Lamb slain. We're going to see just exactly how important this aspect of Christ's ministry is throughout the book of Revelation, because it really plays an important theme from this point on that he's denoted as the Lamb. And we'll see that as we go through. But let's read the section, verses 6 through 10 in Revelation chapter 5. "In between the throne and the four living creatures and among the elders, I saw a lamb standing as though it had been slain, with seven horns and with seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent out into all the earth. And he went and took the scroll from the right hand of him who was seated on the throne. And when he had taken the scroll, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, each holding a harp and golden bowls of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. And they sang a new song, saying, 'Worthy are you to take the scroll and open its seals, for you were slain, and by your blood you ransomed people for God from every tribe and language and people and nation. And you have made them a kingdom and priests to our God, and they shall reign on the earth.'" So we see that now this sought for person has come forward. We find that now this is a cause now for worship, because now these things in heaven, these angels, the 24 elders, we can find others involved in this too. We find that they now recognize things are going to start to happen. This is what they've been waiting for. This is what, in a sense, they've been holding their breath for, to wait for God finally to bring this judgment on the earth, to wrap up history, to bring in the millennium, and then the following that, to bring in the eternal state. And this is just what everyone has been longing for. It's that time of redemption now that's going to take place. And in this, in verse 6, this provides quite a contrast here. When we see between the throne and the four living creatures and among the elders, I saw a lamb standing as though it had been slain, with seven horns and with seven eyes. Because if we compare that to verse 5, the elder said to John, "Weep no more, behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the root of David, has conquered, so that he can open the scroll and its seven seals." And so we would normally, and John would normally figure the next thing he sees is going to be this ferocious lion coming on the scene, because he's been just described as the Lion of Judah. And he expects that's what's going to take place, but what he really sees there is a lamb standing as if slain. It's quite a contrast. This is the one who will take the scroll from the Father's hand and open it, thus revealing and unleashing God's final judgment plans for earth. Some covenant theologians, not all covenant theologians, but some of them are preterists who believe that everything in Revelation is historical, it's already taken place. They believe this scene took place at Christ's ascension, which is described in Acts chapter 1. Some 1,980 years ago, they say this scene is not looking back, not looking towards a future event in heaven. This is looking towards an event that's already taken place in our, well, not in our lifetime, but before our lifetime, And this is what this scene is all about. But this scene precedes what appears to be almost immediate calamity on the earth. When you start to get into the seal judgments, the first one's pretty sedate, peace on the earth. And it probably lasts 3.5 years, but in rapid succession, the seals become more and more and more intense, followed by the trumpets and then the bowl judgments, which just wreak complete havoc on the earth. You're amazed when you get to the end of it that anything left on earth is not smoking and in ruins. And that's what follows this. And if there's no indication that there's some big delay in here after Christ takes the scroll and begins to open it, and so we're waiting now up to almost 2,000 years for all these things to unfold that are described here. Certainly more than 3.5 years has passed, so world peace that ever occurred is gone, which means that it should have been followed by all these other things. And certainly there has been war for all the time in history, but not with the intensity that's described here. And so it doesn't make sense to say this is historic looking back to Christ's ascension. Certainly there was great rejoicing in heaven when Christ ascended, but that's not what this is describing. This is something entirely different. The scene, as I mentioned, when we started to look at chapter 4 and 5 together and look back at Isaiah 6 and Ezekiel 1, those are both times of looking in the same throne room of heaven. And now those are historic events. They precede judgment that's coming on Israel. And so there's a connection there. This scene is definitely describing pre-judgment times in heaven, and is prescribing the future pre-judgment times, not something that's already taking place. Because if you do that and you go through all those judgments and look for them in history, unless you're a real gymnast with the scripture, you're never going to find them there. You might be able to paint some pictures and say, well, that's what this was talking about, that's what this is talking about. And some people do that, but it doesn't meet with the context requirements of this passage. It just doesn't make any sense. So this scene certainly is describing something yet future that's not occurred. And even before John describes the Lamb, he tells us where he sees this Lamb. He says, between the throne and the four living creatures and among the elders. And there's a lot of discussion or argument that's taken place as to exactly where this means in relation to the throne and the elders and the four living creatures. And we saw in chapter 4, we get the throne where God the Father is sitting at that time in chapter 4. We've got the four living creatures that encircle the throne. We've got the 24 elders that encircle the throne, and a little bit of a concentric ring outward. And it is a little confusing between the throne. And you say, well, something between something, that means there must be a separation. There's no separation in the throne. So this wording is just telling us, I think the simplest way to understand this is that he was standing in the midst of all the creatures, angelic and human, at the throne. And in between, in the midst of all that. And when verse 7 says that he went and took the scroll, it doesn't have to mean that he was some distance away from the throne. Some people did pick that. He was kind of walking up like almost like a processional type thing. And it only has to mean that he moved into position within the throne to accept the scroll from the Father's right hand. And we also have to understand in the language of what John is describing here that this throne, when we picture a throne, we picture something we see in historical, big, massive chair with ornate arms and all kinds of artwork and stuff on it, and something you would depict a king sitting on. That's not necessarily what God's throne would look like. It may, but we're given a description of something that certainly transcends that, with a rainbow surrounding it and all these other things that he showed us in chapter 4. And so for someone to be in between the throne doesn't have to mean that it's divided. It doesn't have to mean that he's separated from it, but it's the only way that John can describe something that he's never really seen and can't really understand. So we have to just kind of go along with that and recognize that it's just trying to describe something for us that's taking place. It's very simple and not ornate in any way. And the amazing part of this, I think, is not the fact that he took it, obviously, is amazing, that he took the scroll, but the fact that he's the only one worthy to do it. And that's right for us to be considered. But this vision of a lamb as if slain is a very important image of the Lord Jesus Christ in the book of Revelation. He's called the Lamb 28 times in Revelation. Sometimes at war, sometimes as victorious, sometimes as a shepherd to his people, sometimes in wrath, and even at the end in Revelation 21 and 22 as the light of the city of the New Jerusalem, the Lord of the triumphant church in glory. I mean, and it always goes back to calling him the Lamb, not the Lion of Judah, which he's called in verse 5. which should tell us something. I mean, it's, when something is repeated that often versus something you would expect is repeated only once, you know, it's kind of hammering away at you that this is an important concept that we need to grasp why it's so important. And why is this image of Jesus as the Lamb so integral to Revelation? I mean, wouldn't the image of the Lion serve God's purposes of vengeance better? I mean, what better way to depict vengeance by a being than to depict him as a ferocious lion that's going about? I mean, even Satan is depicted as a ferocious lion going about seeking whom he may devour in the New Testament. And yet, when it comes to Christ and in the judgment that he's going to seek, so and I think what you have to look at here is, in that sense, is Revelation as a summing up of history, as a summary, is showing us. And I think this is at least one of the points that the 28th time repetition of Christ as a Lamb is showing us, is that throughout Scripture, this has been a very important concept for us to understand the concept of substitutionary atonement. And that's what it's all. When we see them worshiping Christ because he took the scroll, notice what they're talking about here. If you were slain and by your blood you ransomed people for God. I mean, that's what the focus of this is. And that's why it's so important that he's depicted as the Lamb here. Because that's where the power is. What did Paul say in Revelation 1:16-17? The power is the gospel. That's where the power is. And the power in the gospel is related not to Christ as Lion, but to Christ as Lamb. The fact that God gave up his son to die in our place to bring, first of all, according to Revelation by Romans 3:20-26, what's the very first thing accomplished at the cross? God was displayed as righteous. That's the very first thing that Christ's death on the cross did. It saved us as a byproduct of that. The very first thing it did, it demonstrated God as righteous. Because those sins he had bypassed, it says in the Old Testament, all those people who were depicted as going to heaven, even though this sacrifice had not taken place yet, and it was told in Hebrews that the blood of bulls and goats can't take away sin, so their salvation was based on the sacrifice that took place on Calvary. And if this hadn't taken place, then people would point to God and say, you're unjust, because you just saved who you wanted to save. There was no payment made for these people's sins, but at Calvary there was. And that's what the whole Bible is centered on. And that's why it's so important, this concept of the Lamb, is throughout this book of Revelation, which caps off and summarizes the entire scope of history in a real sense. So, here's some examples of this. And there are certainly more. I think you can even go back, and I don't have this listed here, you can even go back to Genesis chapter 3, where Adam and Eve have sinned, and God provides the remedy, and you remember what they did is they grabbed people and they recognized their nakedness all of a sudden, because what Satan told them was partially true. They wouldn't know good from evil if they took it as fruit, and they desired that. They didn't recognize what it really meant, and when they got it, they didn't want it, but they recognized their nakedness, and so they tried to cover it up, just as we try to cover up our sin in our own way. And what does God do? It doesn't say that it was a lamb that was slain, but I'm guessing it probably was. Because he made from at least one animal, possibly two, had to be slain so that the skins of these animals could be used to cover Adam and Eve. That's the very first depiction of the substitutionary atonement that was provided for Adam and Eve. We don't know that it was a lamb's, but I suspect it was. We're not told that. But when we get to Exodus 12, we see the Passover lamb whose shed blood was applied to the doorposts of the house to protect Israel, or even other people who had no sense to get into those houses, to be protected from the destroyer who killed the firstborn of every unprotected household, as God's final plague against Egypt went out. And so that's certainly a big concept. Paul brings it up quite a bit in the book of 1 Corinthians. In fact, he even mentions at one point, Christ our Passover lamb was slain for us, and we get that connection that this is depicting in type, Christ as our Passover lamb. Leviticus 4:32-35, talk about the idea of the Day of Atonement. God's prescription of the killing of a lamb with a sinner's hand placed on its head as a sin offering, where the person's guilt is ceremoniously transferred to the lamb who dies in the sinner's place. And then Exodus 29:38-42, and Numbers 28, the command went out to have a daily sacrifice of two lambs that was required to be slain on behalf of Israel as a sin offering to a holy God. And just kind of as a side note, when you look at what's going on in Judaism today, Since the temple was destroyed in 87, Judaism has stopped doing most of the things that were commanded for them to do. They don't, because there's no temple. And the temple is only allowed in one place. Remember when a rival temple was set up in near the tribe of Dan, and I can't remember the name of the city now. But they decided once the tribes were split, they decided that this is going to get our people to want to go back to Jerusalem. They have to continually go to Jerusalem to do the things that they're supposed to do at the temple. Let's just set up our own temple up here. I think it was in, I can't remember, Jerusalem south or north now. But whichever way it was, we'll just set up the temple here, and that way our people can stay here. They can offer worship, and God didn't accept that worship. That's no, the temple is in Jerusalem. That's where you worship. It's gone now. It's been gone for 70 AD. It's had 1,940 years. It's been gone. So what has Judaism been doing about all these requirements they've had to land? They're not doing it. They've got no sacrificial system going on right now. I know one sect of Judaism kills chickens, sprinkles the blood around. Where's that prescribed in the Old Testament? No such thing. I mean, it's a religion that has, and certainly when Christ died and the veil was torn in two, it signified this, the end of this religion. At least for now. I mean, temporarily set aside. But they've got no way of doing this now. Here's all these things that were depicted. They were supposed to show them a picture of who their Messiah was going to be. You didn't get the picture. Isaiah 53. You think of that passage that we're all familiar with. Isaiah's description of God's servant, the vicarious sufferer who became a sin offering. At one point, in one of the verses, talked about being led as a lamb to the slaughter. That we might, once again, Isaiah connecting all those depictions of the lamb and going into, looking for 700 years before Christ came to show when this happens, you'll recognize this is who it is, and some did. John 1, 29 and 36. I mean, think of John the Baptist, famous description and introduction of Jesus when he arrives at the Jordan, coming out of the wilderness. Here's the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. I mean these are just five or six examples of that. I mean, I just picked up some of the more obvious ones. I mean, you begin to look through the Bible, and you're going to find this even from the page. I mean, that's why it's such a concept that is magnified so much in the Book of Revelation to show us this is what this has all been pointing to. I mean, it's all focused on Calvary as the means of salvation and as the means of displaying God's righteousness. But ultimately, history is going somewhere from that point. It was leading up to that, and from that point, it's going somewhere. Not just, as I like to say, I think it might have been John MacArthur originally said that, it's not just ricocheting down the corridors of time. I mean, there's a purpose for everything that's taking place, and it's heading towards what God is depicting and showing us here. And so those people who are preterists who say, well, this is all historical, then I ask you, well, then what? It makes so much sense that God is showing us what the end is going to be. Why would it make any sense for Him to show us history and leave us kind of at an open-ended wondering what's going to happen at the end? Nobody would know. It doesn't make any sense. And the best way to interpret this is to look at it as future. It's something that doesn't take place yet. But the fact that Christ is depicted, when it would make more sense from our viewpoint to be taking vengeance as a lion, the vengeance is coming as a result of what's already been done, what's already been accomplished at Calvary. So He did not save us as a lion, but He saved us as a lamb. It's as the lamb that He's worshipped here in this chapter in heaven, as John reports, that we see. Elsewhere in the New Testament, the Greek word translated lamb, as it is here in Revelation 5:6, is arnion, or little lamb. It is only used elsewhere in John 21:15. Another word for lamb that's used is amnos, in the Greek, used in the Septuagint, which was the Greek Old Testament. Which would have been the Bible that was in use prevalently when Christ was on earth. And it's used there in Isaiah 53:7 and in John 1:29. And it's Christ's death as God's sacrificial lamb on behalf of His elect, which alone has the redemptive power, which qualifies Jesus to open the scroll as the lamb singing. I mean, look at what they're singing here. Worthy are you to take the scroll and open its seals. For, in other words, because you were slain, and by your blood you ransomed people for God. Why did nobody else step forward and take the scroll? Because nobody else has died for anybody's sins, except Christ. That's why it's so important that He's the Lamb. No one could claim that, except Him. The combination of great, unchallenged power, as the Lion of Judah in 5:5, compared to a lamb slain and thus depicting supreme self-sacrifice, draws our attention to Christ's uniqueness. This supreme sacrifice led to supreme power. We see that depicted in Philippians 2, 5 through 11. So that what seems to be an oxymoron, in other words, something that's depicting two contradictory things, is perfectly compatible. Because he has, and I think that's what goes, one of the things that goes to Christ's, it's talked about that he was meek. And meekness is not to be mistaken for weakness. Meekness is, to be meek is to have great power and choose not to exercise to use it. And that's what Christ had. He had great power, and he could have, just like John and James wanted him to do at one point, to call down fire from heaven and get these guys. And that wasn't Christ's way. He had power to do this.
Yeah.
He could have said, sure, snuff them out. But no, he was there to bring grace, to bring love to the earth, to bring people to himself. And though he had power to do that, he chose not to do that. And that really is meekness, and that's what you see here. You've got that great power as the Lion of Judah. And you've got that meekness as a lamb slain, giving his life for a sheep. And this lamb is seen as standing, rather than what you would expect. You'd expect a slain lamb to be laying down. But he's standing. And apparently, and I think this is something that the text tells us without being real obvious about it, but apparently the wounds are visible. The lamb is slain means you can see there's some wounds there. There's something. Why would you think it was slain if it's standing unless there's some physical marker on there that you would look and say, boy, with those wounds, that's got to be dead, but it's alive. And so they don't inhibit movement, and they don't inhibit his obvious vitality, but that's a result of the resurrection. John now describes seven horns and seven eyes. In the, let's read that, part here, still in verse 6. The Lamb standing has both been slain with seven horns and with seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent out in all the earth, and he went and took the scroll from the right hand of him who was seated on the throne. The horn, we're going to run into this a lot when we begin to look back at the prophecies of Daniel, especially. And we're going to see that when we get into Revelation 12 and 13, this depiction of horns and those kind of things. Can tend to get a little confusing if you lose sight of what the symbolism of these things means, because these are symbolic things. It's a symbol of strength in the Old Testament, and it's also used in the later parts of the Old Testament to denote royal force or dignity, and it's used that way in Revelation as well. When you see this beast is going to come out of the sea, and it talks about there were 10 horns, and then the 11th horn, 11th beast arose with 10 horns and came and destroyed 3 of the horns. And you look at it and you go, oh, no wonder people look at Revelation and say you can't understand this. But when you recognize what the horn is, when you recognize that it's what it's depicting, it makes it a little simpler to figure out. And then and this is one of the first times this is actually coming up in the book of Revelation. So that's all it's talking about. It's a symbol of strength, it's a symbol of royalty, and it's a symbol of royal force and dignity. And so when you see that here, this is indicating in symbolism a fullness of perfection of power, thus depicting the Lamb as an almighty warrior king. In other words, he's a Lamb, but he's more than that. He's got this power, these horns, which are symbolic of great power. The seven eyes, also a symbolic thing. They represent omniscient sight, intelligence, and wisdom in fullness. This being confirmed by John's explanation when she says, which are the seven spirits of God sent out into all the earth? In other words, the Holy Spirit proceeds as much from the Father as from the Son. We know that from John 15:26. And when he returns, he will send back the Holy Spirit. Other places says God's Father sends the Holy Spirit. So both of them send the Holy Spirit back. And so this is emanating out from him. And the Holy Spirit acts as Christ's agent to inculcate all that's going on in the world. And that's one of the things this symbolic portrait is meant to convey to us. And there's a little bit of a mystery here for us to recognize. We think of how could God be omniscient? How possibly can he know everything that's going on everywhere? I mean, we even think that you just narrow down to one thing. We think, okay, we went to a prayer meeting on Wednesday night. You've got in this building, say, 15, 16, 17, maybe at one point a lot, 30 people praying at the same time. And how's God supposed to sort all this out? And especially when we expand that to Let's say there was in Canada, let's say there were 10,000 churches all having a Wednesday night prayer meeting at the same time and all praying at the same time. And then you think of all those other people around the world that are praying. You got millions of prayers going on.
How on earth
is God omniscient and able to sort, never mind keeping track of everything else that's going on, but sort out those prayers and respond to them? And when we begin to think like that, I don't know about you, you start to get heady because you go, I can't even comprehend that. And yet, it's in some sense, it's the Holy Spirit's presence that is the agent that allows all this to come together. We don't know how he does it, but we know that especially from this passage, that's one of the things that is going on. The omniscience of God is related to the work of the Holy Spirit somehow. And maybe not just related to that, but that's certainly one of the aspects of that. So John has identified the one who's worthy to take the scroll, and he's described the scene for us, the events which are going to unfold and reveal God's plan for the culmination of all history, are about to begin, as the Lamb goes to the Father and takes the scroll from his hand. And we'll stop there, top of page 3. Otherwise, we'll start this next section. We'll get there for you.
Mike, I've got a question. Yeah. Probably not a smart thing to do at the end of the class, but after Jesus rose and Mary saw him, she didn't recognize him. Okay, because he said, don't touch me yet, I haven't ascended to the Father. He was in his glorified body. She didn't recognize him. Then we know Scripture teaches that when physically challenged, mentally challenged, pass away, they meet with the Lord, they're no longer, they can run, they can whatever. Okay, and yet Scripture teaches us that Christ still has his wounds in his glorified body.
Yeah.
And yet she didn't recognize them. Like, I've always had that question.
The confusion over that passage is a couple of things. It has to do with the ascension, which hadn't taken place yet, which took place 40 days later on at Pentecost. And in between that time, Christ was seen by various people.
Yeah.
She's the first one to see him, and most theologians believe that what took place is that when she saw him, he hadn't ascended yet. He wasn't in his glorified state yet. He had just been resurrected, and then he hadn't risen up. Most people believe that the ascension 40 days later was an official ascension. In other words, that was the one that's recognized by Scripture. But that probably that night, because he's not seen for quite a while after Mary sees him, it's I think a week later before he sees anything else. And they believe that there was an ascension that's not recorded where he went up and is glorified at that point. The ascension is only like an official thing for the church to recognize that. Where there were ascensions, where maybe even a number of them, at least one though, right after, because right after, a week later, actually 2 weeks later, when Thomas is now amongst the group, and he says to him, feel my skin. Now he's asking him to do it, but he's telling Mary not to do it. There's another sense, some people say, this is because Mary didn't recognize that he had to ascend. He couldn't send the Holy Spirit back, and church age couldn't begin until he ascended. And so other people would argue that it's not necessarily a secret ascension that took place, but perhaps it's just the fact that the her clinging meant you can't ever leave again, and he knew he had to.
My question is that all our wounds and disabilities are gone when we reach in our glorified bodies, and yet we can see the wounds on Christ.
Yeah. And I think this passage gives us some explanation of that we've just been looking at, because what it's showing us is the one man-made thing in heaven that's going to be there for eternity as a reminder of what he did.
Yeah, that's why he has them.
Everything else, is, like you say, the promise for us is that we are going to be freed from the things on earth which held us back, which handicapped us, which
our wounds,
things of people's bodies.
Yeah.
Those things are all going to be gone. But it's because the eternal worship of the saints in heaven is going to be centered on Christ's death and obviously resurrection, but specifically his death, that it's going to be important that those things are there. I think there's something wrapped up, maybe not in a direct sense, but when we get to Revelation 21 and it talks about the fact that all death is gone. All crying is gone, all tears are gone, God can wipe away every tear, and there'll never be sorrow or death again. I mean, that's all wrapped up in this too. The reason that is God could have done that at any time. I mean, you wonder why doesn't he get rid of evil? Because he's got a purpose to bring it to Revelation 21 when he's going to end it. And by doing that, what he's saying is all those things are gone, the focus can then be on people recognizing, and never have to worry about that again. And I can know that because I look at what the wounds on Christ, mm-hmm. and I see that He was able to do all that He said He did.
So He's our reminder.
His
wounds are our
reminder to us.
You might say when Christ met the two disciples when they're on the way out of town there,
yeah.
and He spoke to them, they didn't recognize Him.
Yeah.
When did they recognize Him? They recognized Him when He raised the bread up and offered it.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
They
yeah.
probably saw His hand right there.
Yeah.
Then He disappeared.
Yeah. Mm-hmm.
That's when they recognized Him when He raised His hand up.
Yeah, yeah. Yeah, that's not an easy concept. That's a tricky question. Mm-hmm. There are different versions of why people believe that He told Mary, don't come mm-hmm. So there's not a real easy answer there. Hopefully, having confused the issue, shed some light on it. That's a good question. Let's have a look. Heavenly Father, we are thankful for this passage we looked at this morning, and we're thankful for what Christ did for us. We're thankful that those wounds will be visible for us, that we will never want to forget what has taken place on our behalf at Calvary. And we thank You for this church. We thank You for this person here. We pray that You'll be with us this morning, this evening, as our pastor preaches Your word to us. And we pray that Your word might change our lives. Be with us all in Christ's name.